If you want to follow along as I read our Old Testament text related to the sermon text for today, Malachi chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. Malachi chapter 4, verses 4 to 6.
Malachi chapter 4, verses 4.
And the Word of God reads, "Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with the curse. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever." Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray now. And even as I think about preaching without people really in front of me like normal, it does bring sadness to my heart. It does make me long to see the faces of your beloved children as they are hearing your word preached. But oh, please, by your word and by your spirit, bless this time. Oh, give us a desire to love your word more. And may you still make this time prosperous. We pray for those who will hear live or those who hear the recording, that you would use it for your good and sovereign purposes. That your word would bring doctrine, correction, reproof, and instruction in righteousness. That we might be complete, equipped for every good work. And so please, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be pleasing in your sight. We pray that this time would be fruitful. In Jesus' name, amen. This is the last sermon, Lord willing, in the book of Malachi. We've spent several months in this wonderful Old Testament minor prophet. We've seen in this book the reality that Malachi received the oracle of God, this burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. We saw God's electing love for his people, not only for the nation of Israel, but also for individual believers. In the words, "Jacob I loved and Esau I hated." We saw the reality that God wants heart worship done the way he desires it. We saw what it means for priests to be faithful or unfaithful, and how the Lord wanted faithful priests. We saw the reality of marriage, both marrying well and acting well in marriage for the glory of God. In those famous words, the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce. We've seen the reality that God loves justice and holiness, and it wearies him when people question his love for those things. We saw the promise of the messenger and the one who he will prepare the way for, the messenger being John the Baptist and the Lord coming to his temple, the Lord Jesus Christ. We saw the way that he comes and he purifies his people. We saw the reality that the Lord does not change. We saw the way in which he describes himself, "For I am the Lord, I do not change." We saw the reality of not robbing God in our tithes and in our offerings. We've seen the reality in which people were saying it's useless to serve God, and that the proud get away with tempting God and they go free. We've seen the reality that but those who feared the Lord, they spoke to one another and the Lord heard them. And then we saw in the last sermon of Malachi the reality of the judgment on the ungodly and the salvation to the godly through the Son of Righteousness. And so this is what we've seen in the book of Malachi. We have seen the love of God demonstrated for his people in his discipline and in his correction of them. That's the main point of the book of Malachi. It starts with the Lord saying, "I have loved you." The people question his love. But he is starting by saying, "I have loved you." But we see in this book that God's love is sometimes what we call tough love, speaking to them the truth about their sin and their rebellion against him, and seeking to encourage the faithful, because there are faithful people in Malachi's day, 3:16 tells us that clearly, then those who feared the Lord. But there was also many unfaithful in Malachi's day who he is seeking to bring correction to, that they might repent, believe, turn, and come back to the ways of blessing that the Lord has for them. And so that's what we've seen in Malachi. And this is our last sermon, which really is central to the book of Malachi. We see the main point of this section, verses 4 through 6, is remembering the law, promises, blessings, and judgment of God as we seek to be faithful to Him. First point, we must remember the law of Moses. We must remember the law of Moses. And that's exactly what verse 4 says. Remember the law of Moses, my servant. And it goes on. This makes sense because in the last sermon, in the last text, we saw that the Lord, through the Son of Righteousness, who is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, he is bringing judgment. He's bringing, yes, salvation for his people, but judgment on the ungodly. And so whether the godly or the ungodly, they must examine themselves according to God's holy law. Remember the law of Moses. Because judgment only makes sense in relationship to sin. There is no judgment without sin. The only reason why there is judgment is because of sin. If there was no sin, there would be no judgment. But it's through the law of God that we have the knowledge of sin. We know that we deserve judgment through the law of God. But I think three things that are important to remember as Malachi, by the inspiration of the Spirit, tells these people, remember the law of Moses. First, because the law of Moses describes the character of Almighty God. The law of Moses describes the character of Almighty God. We must always remember, as well as we get into this reality, that the law shows the character of God, that the law of Moses is the law of God. The law of Moses is the law of God. We could say the law of Moses is the law of the triune God. It's the law of God. It's the law of Christ. It's the law of the Holy Spirit. The law of Moses is the law of God. Because he says, remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I, that's the Lord, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel. The law of Moses is the law of God. And first, it shows us the character of God. Let's take one of the commandments. You shall not commit adultery. How does that show us the character of God? The seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery. Well, that shows us the character of God, because why is it wrong to commit adultery? Not simply because it destroys families, and it does. Not simply because it affects children, and it does. But preeminently, it's wrong to commit adultery because the God who is the God who is perfectly faithful. God is the one who is the faithful judge and is perfectly faithful to all of his promises. And so for someone to commit adultery, they are not acting and imaging the character of God, because God is the God who is faithful. And we could do that for every commandment. Think about bearing false witness. Why is it wrong to bear false witness? Not because it harms people ultimately, even though it does. Not because it can ruin people's reputation, and it can. But because God, the scriptures say, it is impossible for him to lie. And so why is it wrong to bear false witness? Because God is not a liar. And God, again, it is impossible for him to lie. So as we look at the law of God, the law of Moses, it describes us the character of God. That God is perfectly faithful, and therefore you shall not commit adultery. And God is not a liar, and therefore we ought not bear false witness against our neighbor. Second, the law of God, the law of Moses, shows us the sinfulness of sin. Again, how would we know what sin is but by the law? It's exactly what the scriptures say. In Romans chapter 7, Paul, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, I would have not known sin except through the law. Or in Romans chapter 3, through the law comes the knowledge of sin. How do we know what sin is? Through the law. Through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Or in 1 John chapter 3, it gives a definition for what sin is. Sin is lawlessness. And so it's the law of Moses, it's the law of God that shows us that we have sin. And that's why when we're out witnessing to people, what do? But take them through the Ten Commandments, the law of Moses, and show them their need for a Savior because they are sinners. Because the law shows us that, as we realize that the law is spiritual, as Romans 7 says. The law is not just about external behavior. The law is spiritual, and it reaches our words and our affections and our will. And we know that because Jesus tells us it's not just you should not commit adultery externally, but if you look with lust, you've committed adultery in your heart. We know that explicitly because Jesus doesn't say, well, as long as you don't shove a knife in someone's heart and actually murder them. No, he says, if you call your brother a fool, the words, or if you have anger unjustly in your heart towards your brother, you murdered him in your heart. And so the law is spiritual. And so who of us, when we're witnessing to people or ourselves, have said, no, we've never looked with lust, or we've never had anger unjustly in our hearts, or we've never told a lie, or we've never coveted something. All of us, if we're honest, we realize we have broken the law, and that's why through the law comes the knowledge of sin. And again, this is why when we're witnessing to people, why we take them through the law of God, the law of Moses, because through that law comes the knowledge of sin. Because without law, there is no transgression, the Bible also says. But it's through the law that we see what sin is. We also see this, though, before the law was given. Because how did Joseph know when he was tempted to commit adultery? Do you remember that account? Joseph was tempted to commit adultery. Potiphar's wife tried to get him to commit adultery. And he says, he doesn't say, well, you know what? This isn't sin. God hasn't given the law yet. No, because it reflects the character of God. It's immutable. And so therefore, adultery is always sin at all times and in all places. And that's why he says, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? And so the law shows us the knowledge of our sin. It shows the character of God, as God is perfectly faithful, etc., etc. It shows how sinful sin is and what sin is. Because again, we don't define what sin is. Only God defines what sin is. And then lastly, under these reality of remembering the law of Moses, is it shows us our need for the Savior. The law of Moses, the law of God, shows us our need for a Savior. Why do you need a Savior? Why do I need a Savior? Why do all men, women, boys, and girls, why do they need a Savior? Because they're sinners. And how do we know what sin is? The law of God. And how do we know that we need the Lord Jesus Christ to save us? Because the law shows us our sin. And so the law is the means by which God uses, historically called the first use of the law, points us to our need for saving redemption through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because what was Jesus doing in his incarnation but perfectly keeping the law of God for us so we would have a perfect righteousness? Jesus is the one who kept the law of Moses perfectly so we would have his righteousness credited to us. And what was Jesus doing but on the cross paying the debt that sin deserved because of a broken law? Jesus was bearing on the cross, and I quote, the curse of the law, end quote. That's what he was doing on the cross. A broken law must be satisfied, and it must be satisfied two ways, not just forgiveness, but also positive righteousness. And blessed be God, through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, he gives us both. He, for 33 years, perfectly keeps God's law in thought, in word, and in deed. He always loved God, and he always loved his neighbor as himself. And then on the cross, he voluntarily laid down his life to pay the debt for a broken law. That's what the gospel is all about. We can't understand the gospel without the law of Moses. The law of Moses and the gospel of Jesus Christ are interconnected because Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And what is sin without the law of God? We understand that there are some laws in the law of Moses that have passed away. We know that we don't kill animals anymore as a sacrifice. We understand that we don't keep the dietary laws. But we ought to know that you shall not commit adultery will always be binding on all people at all times because it reflects the character of God. We should know that you shall not murder is always binding on all people at all times. And so again, beloved, the law of Moses is the law of God. The law of Moses is the law of God. Because again, the text says, remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb. Maybe you're unfamiliar with the language of Horeb. Horeb is another way of referring to Mount Sinai. It means desert. But it's in a reference to the law that God revealed to the children of Israel at Mount Sinai with the statutes and judgments. And we know, we sometimes use the phrase, that's written in stone. And what do we mean by that? We mean it's permanent. Or we say things like, that's not written in stone. And so those laws that were written by the finger of God, spoken by the voice of God, one of them being, you shall not commit adultery, the law of Moses, are permanent in all time. So again, when we say remember the law of Moses, we're not saying we're still killing animals. We're not saying we're still keeping the dietary law. But we are saying that those binding commandments written with the finger of God that reflect his moral character will be binding on us. And so therefore we ought to remember the law of Moses as it points us to the character of God, to the sinfulness of our sin, and the need that we have for a perfect redemption through the Lord Jesus Christ. And blessed be God, now that we are redeemed by Jesus Christ, we have the indwelling of the Spirit who works in us to delight in the law of God after our inward man. This Spurgeon quote that you have about the Old Testament, I think, is helpful as we think about, even for ourselves, remembering the law of Moses. Spurgeon says, and I quote, quote, the Old Testament is not to be regarded with one jot less of reverence and love than is the New Testament. They must remain bound together, for they are the one revelation of the mind and will of God. And woe be to the man who shall attempt to rend asunder that seamless garment of Holy Scripture, end quote. Spurgeon is right. That we don't want to just look at this text as saying, well, that was good for Malachi's day. Remember the law of Moses. Do we need to remember the character of God? Do you need to know what God's like? Well, then remember the law of Moses. Do you need to know a definition of sin in a culture that defines sin in so many different ways? Yes, you do. And so remember the law of Moses. Do you need to know that you need the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ? Yes, you do. So therefore, you must remember the law of Moses. The character of God never becomes irrelevant. So the law of Moses never becomes irrelevant. Those permanent commandments. Sin never changes. Sin is not right now and wrong in another time or vice versa. Sin is what it is. Sin doesn't change. We don't live in a moral, relativistic world where you define what sin is, I define what sin is, as long as it doesn't make us too upset, you can do it. No, God defines what sin is, and sin is immutable. If it was sin in Genesis 3, it's sin today. If it was sin with Joseph, the example of you should not commit adultery, it is sin today. And if it's sin then, and it's immutable because it's reflecting God's character, then we also know that all people at all times have always need the same salvation, which is through the Redeemer, the law keeper, and the law, the one who paid the penalty of the broken law, the Lord Jesus Christ. So, beloved, do you love the law of Moses? Do you remember the law of Moses? Because this isn't just an historical lesson. It's not, we don't want to look at Malachi and say, well, that was good for them at one point. But we must remember the law of Moses. Because the law of Moses is the law of God, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel. Second point, we must remember the one who came in the spirit of Elijah. First point, we must remember the law of Moses. Second point, we must remember the one who came in the spirit of Elijah. Verse 5 reads, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. It's an interesting verse because there are texts that seem to imply, and we'll look at those, seem to teach that Elijah came. But then the text goes on to talk about the day of the Lord, which is usually in a reference to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is an interesting text, but we need to look at some of these New Testament texts to get a gauge on what this is talking about. If you turn to Matthew chapter 11, we see the language of Elijah in Matthew chapter 11 through the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 11 reads, "Assuredly I say to you, among those born of women, there is not risen one greater than John the Baptist." It's verse 11. "But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." Verse 12. "And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force." Verse 13. "For all the prophets in the law prophesied until John." Here it is. "And if you are willing to receive it, he," John the Baptist, "is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Then if you go to Luke chapter 1. Again, what we're trying to show is we see in the New Testament clear reality that Elijah to come is fulfilled in John the Baptist. The Lord Jesus Christ says, "And if you're willing to receive it, he," John the Baptist, "is Elijah to come." And then Luke chapter 1, verse 13 reads, "But the angel said to him, 'Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah." And then here's a quotation of Malachi 4, verse 6. "To turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and make the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." And so we see the inspired account quoting Malachi chapter 4 saying, this is John the Baptist. John the Baptist is the one who came to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. We see in the Lord Jesus Christ that he says, if you're willing to receive it, basically saying, I know this can be hard for you to understand, but John the Baptist fulfills Elijah who is to come. Jesus says clearly, John the Baptist is that messenger, and therefore he is Elijah the prophet. "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet." This promise of God that he will fulfill his purposes in Elijah as John the Baptist comes in the spirit and the power of Elijah. Again, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. But what do we do with the language before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord? I think we have a couple realities. One, it could just be a reference to the first coming, because that is a great and dreadful or great and awesome day of the Lord. When God came in human flesh, was that not a great day? When God took upon himself a human nature, that was a great day. Or if we do take it as the second coming, Elijah came in John the Baptist, the spirit and power of Elijah in John the Baptist before the second coming, because the second coming predates the first coming. Or, excuse me, the second coming is after the first coming, and John the Baptist came in the spirit and power of Elijah in the first coming. Another thing to say is Elijah did come, not to do ministry, but at the Mount of Transfiguration. Who came representing the law and the prophets? Moses and Elijah. So whether this is a reference to the first coming or has a greater fulfillment in the second coming, we know God fulfilled this promise in, as Jesus says, if you are willing to receive it, John the Baptist is Elijah who is to come. He's the one who turns the hearts of the fathers to the children. It's clear. The New Testament says it clearly that he is Elijah to come. Will Elijah come in form before the second coming? Maybe. But we know that Elijah, whether he does or not, Elijah has come in John the Baptist. And so again, if this great and dreadful, great and awesome day is the first coming or the second coming, I think it still has implications. Because we know that the ministry of John the Baptist, as he's preparing the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, has ongoing effects. Because John the Baptist's ministry is inscripturated in the infallible preserved revelation of Holy Scripture. We know that John the Baptist's ministry has continuing effects. We know the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, his death on the cross happened 2,000 years ago. His resurrection happened 2,000 years ago. But that ministry and that accomplished redemption, where he actually saved his people from their sins, still has ongoing benefits until the end of the age. And so, beloved, whether you take it as the first coming, whether you take it as the second coming, whether we take it as there's a fulfillment in the first coming and in the second coming, what we do know is the ministry of John the Baptist, because it's read by the churches throughout the world to the end of the age, still has ongoing effects. And we'll see in verse 6, part of his ministry, a key part of his ministry, but also John the Baptist's ministry could be summed up by saying, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That's what John the Baptist's ministry was all about. It was preparing the way for the one who is greater than him, the one whose sandals he could not loose, even the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see that we must remember the one who came in the spirit and the power of Elijah, John the Baptist himself. Third point, we must know the gospel of Christ brings blessings to families. We must know the gospel of Christ brings blessings to families. We've seen that we must remember the law of Moses because judgment is coming, as we see the character of God, what sin is, and the reality of our need for the Savior. We've seen that the one who came in the spirit and the power of Elijah is John the Baptist, the one who God promised to prepare the way before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And now we see what his ministry, according to verse 6, the one thing that Malachi wants to focus on about his ministry, the ministry of John the Baptist, is this: and he, the one who came in the spirit and power of Elijah, will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. Isn't it very interesting that when Malachi, by divine inspiration, wants to tell the people what John the Baptist is going to do when he comes, Elijah the prophet, is he's going to have blessings to families. It's going to lead to family reformation. It's going to lead to the encouragement of families as fathers are turned to their children and as children are turned to their fathers. That's what the ministry of John the Baptist and by implication the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ does. We understand that it doesn't always happen this way. Jesus says, "I came not to bring peace, but a sword," and to divide families. And what he meant by that is if one believes the gospel, it can bring great division in a family. But we also know from the New Testament, we see this in Cornelius. He believed the gospel, and his whole family believed after him. And so we see this reality. When the gospel comes, it has family effects. It has family blessings. When the gospel of Christ comes, it brings blessings to families. And think about statistically or usually how it works is if the father believes the gospel, if the father repents of his sin and puts his trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, more often than not, the rest of the family will also repent and believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. We know it's not a formula. It doesn't always happen that way. We know that's not a guarantee. I'm not saying if the father believes without a shadow of a doubt, the wife and the children will believe. I did not say that. But ordinarily, if the father's heart is turned to the Lord his God, to Jehovah, more often than not, the family, by God's grace, will also come to repent and put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see here again the language of he will turn, this language of turning back, this language of repentance, this language of coming back to Jehovah. And what happens when hearts are turned back to Jehovah? Fathers turn to their children, and children turn to their fathers.
Hearts are turned back to Jehovah.
When a father,
fathers turn to their children.
When a father's heart is turned to his children, his greatest desire for them is not that they would have a good career, is not that they would get to a good college, is not ultimately that they would go to a good church, ultimately. But his desire is that they would be made faithful disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. That they would be children of God. That they would know God in truth. The greatest desire for a father ought to be that his children know the true and living God. Every other goal besides that, that's more important than that, is second best. The greatest desire for a father ought to be the spiritual transformation, the spiritual growth, the spiritual life of his children. He desires with all of his heart to be a Deuteronomy 6 father, teaching his children diligently. And when they walk by the way, when they lie down, when they rise up, all these different ways, he desires to teach them diligently and through all of life. He desires to be a Psalm 78 father that is teaching the next generation the ways and the word of God, that they might set their hope in God. He desires to be an Ephesians 6 father who is bringing up his children in the training and admonition of the Lord. This is what it means for a father's heart to be turned to his children. So the question for us is, do we desire our children to be this way? Is your greatest desire for your children that they would be reared in the training and admonition of the Lord? Is your greatest desire for them is that they would be those who are, by the grace of God, we understand it's not a formula, but by the grace of God, as you are seeking to be faithful to the means that God has given, that they would come, even from a young age, to repent and believe the gospel and therefore live a life of faithful obedience to the God we love. We have so many families and parents that are seeking so many things for their children. Again, whether that's education, or whether that's a good career, or whether that's finances, or whether a quote-unquote happy life. But for a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, we know that that's not the desire for our children ultimately. Those might be byproducts, but the ultimate desire should be for a father. That he says, whether they have a good career or not is not my biggest concern. Whether they get into a good college or not is not my biggest concern. Whether they have a, quote, happy life is not my biggest concern. Whether they're financially stable is not my biggest concern. A godly father says, my greatest desire for my children is that they would love, know, fear, and serve God all their days. Anything less than that is not biblical religion, as a father is commanded to rear his children, again, in the training and admonition of the Lord. So fathers, is this your desire? What are your commitments in your home? Is sports your biggest commitment? Is education your biggest commitment? Is your children's finances your biggest commitment? Is saving for the future your biggest commitment for your children? If it is, you must turn. If that's your biggest commitment for your children, that is not pleasing to the Lord. I'm not saying that those things can't be a priority at all. But the biggest desire for you should have for your children is that they are rooted and grounded in the Word of God, and that they are, by God's grace, through the Word of God and the Spirit of God, made disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it means, that our hearts are turned. Because whenever we see what a father's duty to his children is in the Scriptures, it's always related to teaching them the Word of God, the law of God, the principles of God, the statutes of God, teaching them diligently. That's what it is. That's what it is. If you look at Deuteronomy 6, Psalm 78, Ephesians 6, Colossians 3, you go to the text and you look at them yourself and say, what's the priority on the writer of the New Testament? Is it their education ultimately? Is it, again, finances or quote-unquote happy life? No, it's always that they would know the true and living God by being brought up to know his ways. That's what it means. That's what it means for hearts of fathers to be brought to their children. And so think about it as well. In all this time that we have with the coronavirus, that God can use it for so much good in the family. Think about all the time that fathers don't necessarily have with their family that they do now. And if you haven't made family worship a priority in your home, why not now? Why not now when you have this time with your family in a unique time to make it a habit now? And so when things get back to quote-unquote normal, it'll continue to be a habit. And family worship doesn't have to be anything extravagant. When I was leading family worship last night, we didn't do anything extravagant. We're going through the book of Psalms. We go around the table reading. We read a verse or two each. Last night, we read a verse each. We read it. We talk about a verse that sticks out to us. We sing a song and we pray. Any father can do that. You don't need a seminary degree to do that. You don't need pastoral training to do that. You just need a Bible and a desire to love your family as Christ loves your family. Because what does Christ desire for your family is that they might be sanctified. And we are sanctified by the washing of the water with the word. So what a great time to implement that. If you're not sure where to start, pick the Gospel of John. Pick the Gospel of John, pick it up, and read a chapter. And then read a chapter until you finish, and then pick up another book of the Holy Scriptures. The things in family worship are praying, reading the Scriptures, and singing. It's not rocket science. It's just a father's heart has to be turned to his children in such a way that he says, everything else is being put aside. Even if we have to cancel all of our events, all of our games, all of our things, before my children leave the house, I'm going to make sure they are acquainted with the Word of God. And what a great time now to acquaint your children. Yes, your wife, because she'll be a part, but in this context, turning to your children with the Word of Almighty God. And if you say, well, I haven't been doing this, well, God's a God of grace. Turn and seek His ways now. Seek His ways now. Don't say, well, I haven't done it now. It's pointless to do now. No. Go to your children. Maybe you have to go to your children and repent and say, I was wrong for not doing this. I haven't made this a priority. I haven't done this as consistently. I haven't sought day after day, month after month, year after year, to bathe you in the Word of God. Daddy was wrong. And now, today, we are starting that we are going to make it a priority that we are in the Word of God each and every day. I understand things will come up and days are different and events come up and things, but the normal pattern in the home should be the Word of God is central. And if we love the Lord Jesus Christ, do we not want to let the Word of Christ dwell on us richly? And what a great way, by day after day, year after year, month after month, reading the Scriptures with our children. And this also in Deuteronomy 6, we see not only teaching them diligently, which seems more of a formal teaching, teaching them diligently, there's also this reality where it's all life teaching. When you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up, throughout the whole day, God should be the focus. Whether it's we see the beautiful creation that God has made and we testify to our children, the heavens declare the glory of God. God is screaming to us that He is good and powerful and made all things. Or whether it's before they go to bed, you're praying with them that God would bless them and keep them and make His face to shine upon them. Or whether it's in the car and you're doing catechism questions with them or you're explaining Bible verses. The greatest desire we should have is that our children know that the number one thing in the house is the God of the Word and the Word of God. Is that not your desire? That they would know that the number one thing that dad is committed to, the number one thing that your dad loves even more than you, is the God of the Word and the Word of God. And if everything again has to go, we are going to make sure that we don't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And again, that happens through family worship and through those informal times where throughout all of our life, we are teaching our children the ways of God, the Word of God, and praying the whole time that God, by His grace, would bring them to repent and believe the gospel. We know we can't change their hearts. So you're not hearing me saying this as a formula that if you do X, Y, and Z, automatically their heart will be changed. I didn't say any of that. But we also know God is a God of means. And faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And so if we want our children to repent and believe the gospel, but we never bathe them in the Word of God, we're not using the very means that God has given us. Because again, we know that regeneration is monergistic, meaning it only happens by the power and ministry of the Holy Spirit. But the means that God the Holy Spirit uses to regenerate is the Word in which He inspired. the sword of the Spirit. So my question for you, fathers, is this your desire? Is this your desire? Is this your desire? Let us not be like the statistics out there that most churches are losing most of their young people because the hearts of the fathers are not turned to their children. That's just the simple truth. Yes, I understand it's not a formula, but God blesses his means. Again, I want to make very clear that I am not saying this is formulaic or somehow we put in the right code and somehow it comes out. But we also want to be faithful. And if we can know that we were faithful and our children still fall away, we can at least say, God, we did what we could by your grace. So we don't want to be the statistics of 70 to 85% of young people when they get to college, they go and say, I don't want anything to do with the God of my parents. Oh, let that not be. I remember seeing in college, it was such a sad thing. People coming who grew up in church environments and they wanted nothing to do with God when they got there. They wanted the freedom because the reality of it, they hated the God of their parents. Not necessarily their parents' fault. I don't know all the situation, but it was a grieving thing. And so our desire should be that as much as it depends on us, we know that we are completely dependent on the grace of God. God alone changes the heart. God alone brings conversion. God alone saves. Salvation is of the Lord. We confess that wholeheartedly. But we also want to be faithful to the means that God has given, that the hearts of fathers would be turned to their children. And also connected with this, the hearts of the children to their fathers. This is not just in relationship to fathers and their children. This is relation to children and their fathers. Not just fathers and children, but children to fathers. What is the first commandment with a promise? What is the first commandment with a promise? First commandment, no promise. Second commandment, no promise. Third commandment, no promise. Fourth commandment, no promise. Fifth commandment, promise. Promise.
Second commandment, no promise. Third commandment, no promise.
And that promise is that you may live long in the earth.
Promise.
Screams at how important it is. It's the first commandment with a promise. The first four commandments teaching us how to love God. The last six teaching us how to love our neighbor. And it is the first commandment with a promise. We read it in Ephesians chapter 6. And so children, I'm speaking to you now. Children, I'm speaking to you. How do you know that your heart has been turned to your Father in this sense? Your greatest longing, desire, is that you would obey your parents, particularly in this case, your father in the Lord, for this is right. Your greatest desire would be to honor your father and your mother, again, which is the first commandment with a promise. Is that your desire? Does it grieve your heart when you disobey your father? Does it grieve your heart when you speak harshly or in a way that's critical or in a way that's unbecoming of someone who names the name of Christ in a way that is displeasing to your heavenly Father? Does it grieve your heart? Because just like fathers are to rear you and train you in the training and admonition of the Lord, you are to, in response, say, I want to receive your words, the Proverbs 2 son. I want to receive your words. I want to keep your words. I want to do your words. Of course, insofar as they line up with the Word of God. But your heart should be, when my Father teaches me, I want to hear and I want to do it. Because that's what it looks like for your heart as a child to be turned unto your father. That your greatest desire, again, is to honor your father and your mother, which is the first commandment with the promise. Outside, I think outside of telling children to repent and believe the gospel, the greatest thing the church can tell a child is to honor your father and your mother. I can't think of a thing that would be more imperative than, of course, genuine conversion. But what a wonderful thing to see a child honoring his or her father and mother, where their heart is turned, where they desire, because they want to please their Father in heaven, to please their Father on earth by godly, God-directed obedience. So children, is that your desire? Is that your desire, that your heart would be turned to your Father in such a way that you long to obey his commands? Like I said, with the fathers, their primary responsibility, as you look at the text, Ephesians 6, Deuteronomy 6, Psalm 78, Colossians 3, is to train you in the ways of the Lord. Your primary responsibility is to obey, to honor, and to submit. So one way you know that there has been true conversion in a child is their heart beats and longs to honor their father. What an interesting thing that when the Lord wants to show us what it means to turn at the end of Malachi, which shows the importance of it. Think about the Great Commission at the end of Matthew 28, Matthew 28, we see the Great Commission. It's at the end to show its importance. And this is the last thing that the Lord wants to say through Malachi, that he wants fathers to turn their hearts to their children and children to turn their hearts to the fathers, to their fathers. It screams of its importance. It doesn't say that their hearts will be turned to a youth pastor. It doesn't say their hearts will be turned to a children's minister, but to their fathers. That's one reason why grace and truth is the way it is. Because we are committed to children's hearts being turned to their fathers and fathers' hearts being turned to their children and not giving them any excuse not to do it. Not giving them an out of it. But seeking to help them by the grace of God to say, it's your responsibility to teach your children. And it's the children's responsibility by God's grace to submit to you. This is how much God cares about the family. Think about it, beloved. The family was instituted before the church. I'm not saying the family is more important than the church. Think about it. The family was before the church. The family was instituted in Genesis chapter 2 with Adam and Eve and commanding them to be fruitful and multiply. And we see here God's love for the family.
Adam and Eve,
and that he wants families to be governed biblically. By a faithful father training his children, and by faithful children honoring, obeying, and submitting to their parents. And if that happens, what a blessing that would bring to the church. Think about it. If you have fathers who day after day, 7 days out of the week, are bringing their children before the throne of God, teaching them the word of God, praying with them, singing with them, bathing them in the truth, 7 days out of the week. And then you have them coming here on the Lord's day. What a blessing that would do. Think about the hunger fathers would have for the word. Because they're thinking, I have to teach my children this, and so I want to get everything I can out of the word of God so I can be faithful to my children. Think about what that would do to the church. If 7 days out of the week, no youth group can compete with that. 7 days out of the week, teaching and training their children in the word of God. And then they come here again on the Lord's day to worship the true and living God together as a family, in spirit and truth. And what an effect it would have if you have children who are taking seriously the call to honor their father and their mother, and they are sitting under that teaching day after day, month after month, year after year. What would that do to children if by God's grace he effectually worked it in their heart? It would bring transformation to a church. And what would that do to the society? If families are being built up in the gospel, churches are being built up in the gospel, what would that do to the nation? It would bring unbelievable blessing because the church has a great effect on the nation. And so this is why this is so important. Because we care deeply about the local church here, as anyone who's a member of Grace and Truth knows. And therefore, we should care deeply about the family. Because the family has an effect on the church and the church on the family. And we want, beloved, the hearts of fathers to be turned to their children, the children to the fathers. Fourth point, we must take heed to the final warning, where he says, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. If these things aren't heeded, if there is no remembering the law of Moses, if there's no remembering John the Baptist and his ministry as the one who came in the spirit and power of Elijah, if there is no fathers turning to their children and children to the fathers, judgment comes. Judgment comes because if someone doesn't remember the law of Moses, if they don't know the ministry of John the Baptist, if their hearts aren't turned in any way to love and care for their children spiritually and children of the fathers, what is a good guess about that person? They are unconverted and they need salvation. And so if these things are not happening, the curse of God will be upon that person. And so that makes it so serious. About remembering these things, looking to these things, hoping in these things, lest the judgment of God comes.
And so
So let me speak to those who are outside of Christ. If you're listening to this and you're outside of Christ, the greatest need for you is that your heart would first be turned, not first and foremost to your Father. That's a byproduct of salvation. But it would first and foremost be turned to the Heavenly Father, God our Father, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because if your heart is not turned to God the Father through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ by the person and work of the Spirit, your heart will never be turned to your Father. You will never truly and biblically seek your Father the way this text says, unless your heart is first turned to God our Father. And whether you're older, no matter what age you are, your greatest need is to turn to God the Father through faith in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the only way under heaven given among men by which you must be saved is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so again, we must remember the law of Moses. You must remember it. You must remember it because it shows you. Do you want to know the character of God? Then remember the law of Moses. Do you want to know what it means, what sin is, whether for conversion or sanctification? Then remember the law of Moses, which is the law of God. Do you want to know why you need the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ? Then remember the law of Moses. We must remember, you must remember the ministry of John the Baptist. And therefore, you'll have the ability to know why he came and what he was pointing to. And fathers, again, I gave application throughout, but I think a big point of this text is the reality of what fathers do and what children do. So again, think about ways in this time where you can make God central in your home. Pick up a catechism, maybe it's something like this, a catechism for boys and girls, the Truth and Grace catechism. Pick a book of the Bible. Do what you have to do. Ask others who are leading family worship. Because at a church like this, if you want to lead family worship, there are so many people that are willing to help you. And so the application for you is if you're maybe not as consistent with family worship in your home, by the grace of God, beseech the God, your God and Father, and ask for the grace to be consistent in family worship. And again, if you need suggestions, again, it's easy as just pick up a book, read a chapter, go around the circle with children who can read, pray and sing, and then repeat. It could be 5 minutes, it could be 10 minutes. Don't think it has to be an hour-long thing. If you do it longer, sometimes it increases because your family gets more used to it. But if you're just starting, don't try to do an hour sermon. Try 5 minutes, 10 minutes. And then by God's grace, it might increase. And then again, teach your children through all of life as you sit in your house, you walk by the way, you lie down, you rise up for the glory of the God who saved you. And again, children, your desire should be pray to the God of heaven that he would give you a spirit that loves to obey your Father and a heart turned to him. And so hopefully some of these things have been helpful, not just to know what the text means, but how it should transform our life. Because the Bible is not just given so we have good facts in our mind. It would be very easy to preach a text like this and not apply it, and no one would be at all upset. No toes would be stepped on, but I wouldn't be doing a faithful service to you. Because I not only want you to know what this means, I want you to know why it applies to your life in a preeminent way, because all of us are either children, or we will be fathers, or we are fathers, or we have spiritual sons or spiritual daughters, that our desire is that they would be people who know the true and living God, love him, fear him, serve him, obey him for his glory and for our good. Amen. Father, we thank you for this time in your word. Apply this as you see fit by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.